Good morning.
Grace, to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's hear God's call to worship. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before our God. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity to assemble together to meet with you. And we thank you that though some of our brothers and sisters can't be here, some can at least listen in, watch. There are others, Father, who are absent because they're ill. Some other things have stood in the way, some providential necessities. God, we would pray that as we assemble before you today, you'll meet with us. Your Spirit will fill us. He will enable us to worship you in spirit and in truth. The consequence of that would be that Jesus would be glorified, for he is worthy, and that we'll be built up in our faith, that we'll become more like him than we've ever been before. And this we ask of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. 1 through 5. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, Has God indeed said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And may God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the larger catechism. It's in the insert in your bulletin. And we'll read this responsively. Question 122. What is the sum of the six commandments which contain our duty to man? Which is the fifth commandment?
The fifth commandment is,
Who are meant by father and mother in the fifth commandment? Why are superiors styled father and mother? If I remember correctly, and that's always a big if, in either 124 or 125, one of the texts cited is the reference to nursing fathers. So check through those references this afternoon that are cited underneath the catechism questions. Our New Testament reading is found in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word, and we would ask that you would enable us to understand it. Oh God, we ask that we would hear you speak to us, that our sins, our failures would be made evident to us, that our confusion, our lack of understanding would be cleared up, that we would see ourselves, firstly, aright, and that we would also see then, secondly, your gospel correctly, rejoicing thereby in it. And then thirdly, Father, we'd be able to see those around us, the redeemed and those who are not redeemed, also accurately, that we might understand how to minister and how to be careful. This whole epistle has been one of constant warning to the church that Peter is writing to, or churches. And you have preserved it in your word because it is your warning to your church in every age. Grant that we would hear. Grant that we would, having been warned, be wise. And God, we pray these things of you in Christ's name. Amen. The passage I wanted to read you from Jeremiah, we'll get back to the Genesis in a moment. But just to remind you of the story, God gives a message to Jeremiah. Jeremiah dictates it to his secretary, who all of a sudden his name, Baruch. His name slipped my mind there, except for the B. And he records it. I guess Jeremiah's under house arrest, so he goes to the temple and he reads it, and certain people in authority hear it, and they are devastated by what that proclamation has. It is then taken to some other authorities, and they read it, and they are shattered by it. And then someone takes it to the king, and as it is read to him, and it's interesting, in our New King James, it says every two or three columns. You have to understand, a Hebrew scroll has columns of writing, if you ever see one. And so every two or three scrolls, he'd take his knife and he'd cut off the, it would be leather, and he tosses it in the fire. It's wintertime. He's got a fire going. How convenient. And he burns it. Here's the point. God gives the same message to Jeremiah again, and he dictates it again, and it's recorded again. Because you see, it's not Jeremiah's word. It is not Barak's word. It is God's word. And Jehoiakim thinks he can burn it because he's a man of the enlightenment. Yahweh is nothing. It's this Jeremiah who's a problem. If you look back at the Genesis passage, we'll step you through things you know so well quickly because you know them so well. But it begins with, of course, a statement about the serpent being more cunning than any beast of the field. And the message that comes to the woman through the serpent is a question. The question is, has God said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, what's the answer to that question? The answer is yes. God has said we shall not eat of every tree of the garden. There's one we can't eat from. But it starts off with questioning God's statement. Eve, then, here's the second step. She states that we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree of the garden, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it. Then what happens? By the revelation we have in Genesis 2, she adds to it. You shall not touch it, lest you die. Now, there was a statement that they'll die if they eat, but she adds to the word. And then third step, the serpent says, you shall not die. First is the questioning of the word. Secondly is adding to the word. And thirdly is the negation of the word of God. Plenty of people have preached on this. I think I have a tape by R.C. Sproul when he preached on this at Westminster Seminary. I found a whole bunch of my tapes a few weeks ago trying to clean up a mess downstairs. I don't know if it still works. I'll have to find a tape recorder. But, you know, these steps are nothing new because they happen in every generation. In some way, at some time, we question what God has said, or we add to what God has said, or we flat out deny what God has said, and usually in some sort of progression, questioning the truthfulness, adding to what it has said, and then we have a basis for then denying the totality because we deny that which is added, which is not true, and therefore deny the totality, that which is true as well as that which is not true. In this passage, again, I've picked on a little piece of it. I hope to finish the whole thing next week. Don't hold me to that. But that was my original plan. And I originally had planned to spend some time on the subject. In verse 16, we have this continuing in the middle of a sentence about Paul, that Peter tells us that, as in all his epistles, obviously pointing out that Paul has written more epistles and that Peter has read them. Verse 15 tells us the suggestion that Paul has written an epistle to this church, wherever this church is, or wherever these churches are. By the way, there's a good spent a lot of time reading about the debates and the speculations, but we do know that at least one of Paul's canonical letters, he refers to a letter that we don't know about. He tells, I think it's Colossians, he tells them to read the church, the letter sent to the church of Laodicea. And then we also know that in his correspondence with the Corinthians that he wrote at least two other letters than the two that are in the New Testament. So Paul's written letters that we do not have. Why don't we have them? A lot of good questions, but I think the final analysis would be that whatever is in them, God has not preserved them because they're not for the whole church through all the ages. These are the epistles that Peter refers to in verse 16, the canonical epistles? Maybe, and maybe not. We don't know. And it's amazing how commentators and theologians love to speculate on stuff. But at any rate, for our purpose, speaking in them of these things, which we'll get to, Lord willing, next Sunday, in which are some things hard to understand. Paul, hard to understand? The encouraging thing, of course, is that if Peter, who's has the filling of the Holy Spirit like I only wish I did, finds Paul hard to understand, then maybe there's a little encouraging for Roy. But we come to this. This is the core of what I want to spend time with this morning. Which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. Now, there are certain things we need to note about the verbiage that's used here. The word untaught is not the normal word for ignorance. It's not the word for knowledge with an A in front of it. It is a word with an A in front of it. But the root of that word is the same root for the word disciple. So it's not that these people don't know anything, but that these people have not been discipled. Now, what exactly does that mean, and how are they completely ignorant of Christianity? Probably not. They have the Scriptures. But they have at least not been thoroughly discipled. Now, in English, at least, disciple and another word obviously show their relationship because of their spelling. Ever hear of discipline? Yeah. My father used to say I was the most undisciplined lout he ever knew. And he probably was right. But discipline is also used in the sense of teaching, because a disciple is a learner. If you go through the discipline, one of the reasons some of us should be reluctant when we're ministers and voting, reluctant on ordaining someone who's not been through seminary, is not just that they may not know something, but they've not been willing to submit to the discipline of long disciplined study. Seminary is a lot of fun your first semester, but usually by the second semester, it's a drag, and it's a real drag. And you start yearning, you hear the upperclassmen talk about, you know, have you got a call? Or the words they use at RTS, have you got a job? And it's like, I can't wait to get out of here. It's a long, hard haul. The reason I didn't go to RTS, or Westminster rather, is because the president told me it would take 6 years. And I wasn't willing to do 6 years to go through Westminster Seminary. But if you're not willing to go through the discipline, there's a real question here. Are you going to be willing to be disciplined in your studies for the rest of your life if you can't be disciplined for 3 years? It takes time. There's another Greek word that has been brought in English. If you'll take your bulletin out and take that insert, is that word catechism? A catechumen, someone who has been taught. To be discipled is to be taught, is to be catechized, to be firmly and solidly grounded. And Peter is zinging in on people who've not been through the discipline. They are people who have not been discipled. He was discipled. How long did he spend with Jesus? How long did we spend at seminary, Mark? Riley? 3 years, right? Maybe longer?
5.5, part-time.
Okay. You really discipled. He spent 3 years being discipled with Jesus.
No.
And the disciples discipled others. That's the whole point. There's a second word, and that these are people who are unstable. And if you'll look in chapter 2, this is once again those, lexical concordance was the phrase I picked up. Chapter 2 and verse 14, referring to those natural brute beasts who are among the church and cause so much destruction, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling, same word, unstable souls. These themselves are unstable individuals who seek to lure in those who themselves are not stable, not grounded, not with a firm foundation, to borrow from elsewhere in Scripture, those who are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. These individuals, not discipled, not trained, not firmly grounded, are people who do something, who torture the Scriptures. Because the word twist is a word rooted in a torture device used in the ancient world. And this was a really cool thing, somewhat related to the rack, because what it would do is it would pull your joints apart and then twist them. Has anyone ever torn a ligament? No? If you swing on a vine, grapevine, and it breaks, you just might tear a ligament. And I remember laying there in the dust because I'd heard a pop and thinking, I'm not hurt. I stood up on my left leg, I put my weight on my right leg and fell flat on my nose. Yeah, I guess I have been hurt. Strange things can happen when you do that to your ligament, to one little ligament, stretch it or tear it. But this imagery is you take the Scripture and you pull it apart and you twist it all out of shape. And you can do that with the Word of God. You just ignore all the normal rules of hermeneutics to do it, but it's done all the time. My grandmothers both were involved with Jehovah's Witnesses, and I inherited a stack of Jehovah's Witness books, most of which I read listening to an album by a band called Redbone. So if I look at a JW book, I can start hearing some of that music all over again. But that stack of books was the most amazing twisting of Scripture out of shape I've ever seen. I like this other one, which is much more amusing. Judas went and hanged himself. Go thou and do likewise, and what thou doest, do quickly. I think that's amusing. And the Bible says it, so why don't you do it? We referred to Jesus' temptation in Sunday school, remember? And Jesus responded with Scripture. And one of the neat things, I think it was R.C. Sproul's. No, it was Pastor 10th Pres, and I can't remember his name at the moment. Before Boyce. Barnhouse. Barnhouse preaching on that temptation, and he kind of adds to Scripture with Satan saying, oh, you like the Bible? I'll give you Bible. And he does give Jesus Bible. Takes him to the pinnacle of the temple and he quotes the Psalms. Hey, the Lord will bear you up lest you dash your foot. So throw yourself off and prove that God's real. And of course, Jesus quotes Moses again. I think that's where Barnhouse says, you know, Jesus keeps quoting Moses and no wonder Satan hates the Pentateuch so much. But the point is, Satan, surprisingly enough, twists scripture. He quotes it accurately. Well, I quoted three Bible verses accurately. But out of context, twisting their application. Brothers and sisters, this happens in every generation, which is why it's recorded for us here. Not exactly the same way in every generation. We're doing Machen because what's happening in the evangelical world today is exactly what happened in the mainline world, which were all evangelical churches a century ago. And yet, not exactly the same, but so close that I am constantly amazed. When I read the things that Peter Enns has written, and the reactions, and then having read C.A. Briggs, and particularly about his trial, I just cry out, doesn't anybody remember their history? It's the same thing all over again, almost, sort of, kind of. There will be differences in detail, but the similarities are always there. When you look at the early church and you study early church history, and particularly study on the heresies of the early church, that's very, very important. That's why they make you do it in seminary. Why? Because they keep getting repeated over and over and over again. And the church keeps falling for them over and over and over again. People who are not discipled, people who are unsteady. The interesting thing about Mr. Enns is since he was fired from Westminster, he has moved far, far from where he once was. A guy named Francis Schaeffer, talking about the division in 1930s, said that, you know, those who left the PCUSA left with their flags flying. I'm not sure that that was true, but he was a seminary student himself at the time. Maybe this was his attitude. But with flags flying and bands playing, he said we should have left with tears. I think that many did have tears. When I read about Mr. Enns, I don't feel triumphant. I cry. I cry for him. I cry for those who studied under him. I read a piece from a brother who's in the PCA who went to Westminster, studied under him, and remarked how he had classmates at Westminster who left Westminster no longer believing the Bible and no longer trusting in Jesus because of Mr. Enns. And I weep for that too. Peter isn't concerned about weeping. Peter's concerned that we have our guards up. We have our guards up because they twist not only the hard parts of Paul, and that he says Paul's hard to understand, and maybe therefore it would be easy to misunderstand Paul, but they do it not only to Paul, they do it all the rest of the Bible. Here's the beauty of our confession of faith. It is not merely that a bunch of very godly, very wise, very well-educated men labored for several years in the mid-1640s to write it. But what I rejoice in the Westminster Standards is twofold. First of all, the system of theology taught there is the same system of theology I can find in the three forms of unity that our brothers in the RCUS, for example, hold to. It is the same system of theology found in the Helvetic and Second Helvetic Confessions of Faith. It's the same system of theology found in Calvin's Institutes and Calvin's Catechism. And more than that, the Westminster men were trying very, very hard to show not just that their compatibility with the Reformation doctrines, but you hear echoes of the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and the Chalcedon Creed. Why? Because they're trying very, very hard to say that they are not innovators. They're not coming up with new things, new exciting things to turn us on, but they're telling us the same old story. The church has refined its doctrine. That's why we need theologians. People who can study the scriptures and not find something brand new that's never been found before, but find something that helps us to understand what we've already understood a little bit better. How many books will you be willing to buy that will say, this book tells you everything you've always known all over again? You're not going to find many blurbs, and you won't find that on the bestseller list, in any best-selling list. But when you find a book that says, paradigm-shattering, new ground being broken, oh man, that's going to fly off the shelves. And that should have all kinds of little warnings going off in your head. Because far too often, such books, now sometimes it's just the publishers doing what they can do to sell a book, but far too often, it is the result of scripture being twisted. But notice this, we'll close with it. These who are undiscipled and unstable, who twist what Paul writes and twist all the rest of the scriptures, who torture the word of God to make it say something it doesn't, do so to their own destruction. Their own damnation, because it takes them out of that which God has given us. It takes them away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no such thing as a pure church. Many of us, particularly those with Baptist ancestries, can remember thinking, oh, the apostolic age, that's when the church was pure. No, it wasn't. That's why we have the New Testament. Most of it was written to churches that were doing, you know, that has the apostles pulling their hair out. Look at Paul's opening to the Galatians. Look at the things he says to the Corinthians. It's like, are you people never going to grow up? Have you been bewitched, he says to the Galatians. No, the apostolic church was rampant with apostasy and heresy and false teaching. And that's when the apostles were still walking the earth. How's it going to be any better in our day? They twist to their own destruction, but as with their father, who's the father of lies, they're not content with their own destruction. Chapter 2, verse 14. They seek to beguile others. And Peter says that they are able to beguile those who, like themselves, are unstable souls. But he's warning us lest we be beguiled. Lest we be pulled away from that sound teaching of the apostles. Why is it called the Apostles' Creed? It's called the Apostles' Creed because it's presenting the faith that the apostles presented. I got cut off at the knees by Peter Jones, Dr. Jones, when I parroted stuff I heard from seminary and stuff I, things I didn't listen carefully enough, I guess. About, well, the first canon was done by a heretic, Marcion, and well, cut Roy right off. Maybe it's lower, maybe it was at the ankles. No, it wasn't. It wasn't? Well, Marcion was the first one to pile them together, but there was always a canon. The canon was the gospel that the apostles preached. And the New Testament letters that were accepted as being part of the canon were accepted because they taught the same thing that the apostles taught. That's how they're able to tell in the early church between the apostolic gospels, the real gospels, and the real canon, the apostolic epistles, and the fake ones. Because there were, in the second century, there are a bunch of letters being written, books being written, using the names of the apostles who were all dead by that point in time, trying to cover themselves with the authority of the apostles. And those books were never really accepted. Oh, here or there, someone might be confused, but they were never universally accepted because people were saying, well, wait a minute, here we have a letter that we know we got from Paul, and here's something from somebody who says he's Barnabas, and they don't jive. We toss that one aside. Untaught and unstable. They twist to their own, they torture to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Final thing about this is, Peter has just said that Paul's writings are part of the scriptures. which is a technical term in the New Testament. The word literally means the writings. It could mean your laundry list or your shopping list. I mean, anything that's written is what the word means, but not in the New Testament. You look at any English dictionary, you'll find words with 1, 2, 3, or 4 definitions, 20 different definitions. You've got to find the one that fits. And the way the word is used in the New Testament, nearly always, and particularly when it has the definite article, as it does here, it means the word of God. They twist God's word, just like Satan, for their own destruction, and they seek yours as well. Mine as well. May God help us to not be beguiled. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, there is not one person in this room who's perfect, who's sinless, and therefore there's not one person in this room whose thinking is without error. There's even the Westminster Confession itself acknowledges that all synods can and many have erred, therefore even implying the possibility that they might not have gotten it perfectly right with a confession of faith. But your word is true. And if you would give us the light from your Spirit, we would understand it aright. We pray that you would give us enough light from your Spirit and your word that we would be able to detect the lie, to discern between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Peter is warning us because we need to be warned. And God, we pray that we would take that warning and be on guard. But more than that, that we would be living the word, for that's the best defense. To be living in the word and living the word as the word himself lives within us. And we beg that you would do that. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.